Jesus paid it all. Great, simple statement with unending, profound meaning, right, in our lives. Jesus paid it all. I invite you to open your Bibles, Colossians, this morning in chapter 1. While you do that, for those of you online joining us, it's Operation Christmas Child time again, and we have the boxes here at the church. You can pick them up. You can pick those up during the week, Monday through Thursday from 9 to noon for sure. The office will be open to those times and anytime on Sunday. And then they need to be back by the 22nd of November. I believe that's true. Is that right? Okay, that's right. So anyway, it's a great ministry. Because it not only shows the love of Christ in a gift, but it is a gift that also contains the gospel and the gospel message. And so the gospel message is shared with this gift. So we've been looking at Colossians and started that letter a couple weeks ago. And the introduction of Colossians is so filled with great truth and theology and teaching. And this morning, I titled this Prayer for All Time. Sometimes people ask, what can I pray for you? And I used to say, man, just go find one of Paul's prayers and pray that for me. Because they are prayers for all time. They are prayers that we need constantly. And that's what we have this morning as we begin to look at Paul's prayer. Prayer is indeed one of the greatest privileges given to the people of God. Very simply, prayer is the honor and privilege we have a speaking to God as our Heavenly Father. It's a remarkable honor when you stop and you consider that we sinful, fallen beings are redeemed by God's grace and are called then the children of God. And because of that, we can go to Him as our Father, and pray. Hebrews 4 gives us a glorious picture of that very real truth. In Hebrews 4:14, here's what it says. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And the responsibility of the priest in the Jewish culture, right, was to represent the people to God, and the high priest had the ultimate responsibility of presenting their sacrifices to God the Father for them. And Jesus Christ, Hebrews says, is our high priest, and it's the high priest that God has provided to make a sacrifice that has been accepted by God as the final and full penalty of sin, of our sin. He has passed through the heavens. He was crucified, buried. He is raised and ascended and back, now sitting at the right hand of God in glory. And we're told in verse 15 then, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. We have a sympathetic high priest, it says there, but also a sinless high priest. A sinless high priest. There's no sin in the life of our high priest. And he is sinless priest who then has offered a sinless sacrifice himself. And verse 16 goes on and says, therefore, in other words, since we have this sinless high priest who has provided an acceptable, perfect sacrifice for our sin, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that is the awesome picture. We are invited to draw near to the very throne room of God, right? And for us who have Jesus Christ as our high priest, it is the throne of grace where we can find provision for every situation, for every circumstance in our life. We're to come with confidence. We're to come with full assurance, right? That God welcomes us and He delights in having us before his throne of grace. Look at Hebrews 10, another picture for us. In the context here in Hebrews 10, the writer of Hebrews talked about the finality of the sacrifice of Christ and that there is no longer any offering for sin, right? There's no longer any need for a sacrifice to be made because the one sacrifice for time and eternity has been completed. And then he says this in verse 19 of Hebrews 10. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Then the Jewish Christians, they understood, the striking statement that's being made there. Because in the Old Testament tabernacle, and temple, you had the place, the holy place, where only a priest could go, and one could go only. And there was a curtain that divided that. And that place contained the very presence of God. And one person, one priest, and what at one time of year could enter on behalf of the people. And so they understood that. It was a fearful thing. They would tie bells to him so they could keep hearing him moving in there, knowing that, you know, he's still alive. And they would tie a rope around his ankle in case he did something wrong and died, or that they wouldn't have to go in and get him, but they could drag him out, right? But Jesus, it says, lives in the Holy of Holies. He is seated at the right hand of the Father in the Holy of Holies. And he is our high priest, Hebrews 10, 19 and 20 say. And then in verse 21, he says, and since we have a great priest over the throne of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart. Let us draw near with a sincere heart. That's what we do in prayer. We do it through Christ. Into the Holy of Holies. Into the Holy of Holies, right? Jesus Christ has made it possible for each of us to come with confidence into that very presence of God and talk to him, right? And so it is a remarkable, awesome privilege, this privilege of prayer. So in our scripture this morning that we're looking at, the Apostle Paul is going to prayer. He's an expressing and revealing a bit of his prayer life to us this morning. That's what we want to look at here. And verse 9 begins. He says this, for this reason also since the day we heard of it. And this, for this reason, it refers back to verses 4 through 8 that we mentioned last week, right? The encouraging report that he received from Epaphras, right? That he had told these people in the city of Colossae and of the gospel, and they heard the gospel of Christ and that they had believed in it. All right. And furthermore, that they had then grown in faith. Right. And the result is that they had transformation of their lives. And then he told them that they also professed a solid faith in the Lord Jesus, and that transformed in them a deep love for one another in the faith, the saints, right? And Paul knew these people only through that respect and the respect of someone else. But he had heard of them, and what he had heard was enough that he needed to write to them, and he needed to let them know, I'm praying for you. And so he says, for this reason, also since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. If you remember back in verse 3, he had already told him, he said, I'm always praying for you. And so here in verse 9, it's just a reminder that he's giving them that, look, I'm continuing to pray for you. I'm going to continue to pray for you after this letter also. All right. He's telling me once, and this is what he wants, right, when he's praying. And he says, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So Paul begins this prayer by saying, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of God's will in your life. Wrong. That's not what he said. And I said it that way on purpose, right? I did. Paul doesn't pray that they be filled with the knowledge of God's will in their life. He simply prays that they be filled with the knowledge of his will. the knowledge of his will. It's subtle, maybe, but the first makes our lives the central focal point of the apostles' prayer. But the apostles' prayer makes God's knowledge and truth the focal point of his prayer. And it's extremely important. The important distinction in it, I hope you'll understand as we go through what the apostle's saying. So let's look at this. He prays first that they be filled. Filled is the word that he used there. It's a plero. It means to make complete in every particular. It means to cause to abound, or it means to supply with liberality. All right, and it carries the idea is to take possession of and to ultimately to control. Let me show you another place the word is used, and you'll understand how this word here is going to be used in this idea of prayer. In John 16:16, Jesus is preparing to depart from the disciples. And he told them he was going back to the Father and that they can't go with him. And he says in verse 6 of John 16, he says, "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." And what it means there is that sorrow has taken over control of them, hasn't it? It's dominated them at that point in their life, right? We have used this, the expression, and you've heard the expression, right? That I am filled with grief, right? Or I am filled with joy. And that expression means that emotion, whether it be grief or joy at the time, right, is dominating you at that point. And that's that word filled. That's what it means. It's dominating you. And that there's no room for anything else. That emotion is controlling you, of that fear or that joy. And that's what he is saying here. I'm praying that you be filled. You be dominated, he says. Right? Moved. By what? By the knowledge of his will. In other words, you will have that knowledge in such a fullness that it controls your life, that it dominates your life, that it moves your life, just like fear would or joy would, right? So what does Paul pray that they be controlled by? As I said, the knowledge of his will, he says, and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Knowledge, understand, always, always supersedes action. It is essential that a Christian act upon what they know to be true in God's word. That's what's essential. In 1 Corinthians 1:5, Paul says it this way, "In everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge," okay, God wants knowledge. God wants to be fill us with knowledge there, he's telling us, that you be filled in all knowledge. In Colossians 2:3, Paul said it this way, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." In Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul's another prayer of Paul, he says, "And this I pray that your love may abound more and more in knowledge." You see, knowledge must precede the action of love even. So that it be, your love may abound more and more in knowledge. In Philemon, verse 6, it says that the fellowship of thy faith may come effectual by the knowledge, by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. In other words, I want you to learn who you are in Christ through the knowledge of who you are in Christ, is what he's saying. Romans 12:2, you know what that one says, right? Be transformed by the renewing of what? Your mind. Your mind. Knowledge. Paul defines this knowledge, and he defines it as God's will. As God's will. The word knowledge is a Greek word with a preposition added in front of it in the Greek. And it gives it just simply an intensified meaning here. It means it's a deep knowledge. It's a true knowledge, right? It's a strong, thorough knowledge, a controlling kind of knowledge. And that's what he is telling us here in his prayer. That's what he's praying for, right? And so of what? Of God's will. Of God's will. Not God's specific will for you. Not whether you take this job or that job. Not whether you marry this person or that person. Not whether you buy this or not buy this. But his general will. We find it all through his word, don't we? We find it all through. He's written it down for us everywhere in the scriptures, right? Many people say, I want to know God's will, right? But what you need to know then first is the Bible and what it tells us about his will. In Ephesians 1:9, it said he made known to us the mystery of his will. He's already made it known to us. Where? Well, in his word. Ephesians 5:17, God wills that you be led by the Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, it says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In 1 Peter 2:15, for such is the will of a God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, growing holy. That's God's will, right? In Ephesians 5, God's will is that wives submit to the leadership of their husbands and husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for them. Right? In Ephesians 6, God's will is that children obey their parents. That we put on the armor of God. The Bible is saturated with God's will for us. Anywhere you turn in here, you're going to find God's will for your life. God's will for your life. We're told in 1 Peter 4:9 to be hospitable to one another, in Philippians 2:3 to be humble towards one another, in Philippians 2:3 to regard one another as more important, in Ephesians 4:2 to be tolerant with one another, right? 1 Thessalonians 5 to edify one another, Ephesians 4 forgive each other, Romans 15 accept each other, Galatians 6 restore each other, Hebrews 3 encourage one another, and to pray for one another. You get the idea? God has revealed his will for us in his word. It's right there in his word. Right? His revealed will is ginormous. It will keep you busy the rest of your life. And it's adequate for every area of your life. And it's right there in his word. Right? And we must not forget that it's also God's will that we know him and that we know Christ. In John 17:3, it says that this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is eternal life. It's to know God, the only true God, and to know Jesus Christ, right? And how will you get to know God? And how will you get to know Jesus Christ? His word, right? His word. He's revealed it to us in his word. His creation account speaks of his supremacy like no other, right? His dealing with Israel shouts of his sovereignty and power and incomparability, doesn't it? Right? Jesus says, I am God. He shouts to the and God makes it known throughout the New Testament to not only the Jewish nation, but to the pagan nations that he is the only God, to the Babylonians, right? To the Babylonians with their many hundreds of idols. He tells them in Isaiah 46, I love this, in verse 9, he says, remember the former things long past, for I am God. And there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. How is there no one like me? He's telling them, I declared the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. That's how I am different than any other God. No other God accomplishes his will, knows the end from the beginning, calling, verse 11, a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. And he's saying, look, when he says there, calling the bird of prey from the east. He's like, I control nature, and guess what? I control man, and the man of my purpose from afar I call. I can control it all, right? And so it is God's will that we see him in this passage of these scriptures, in the pages of his word, and that we see Christ also as God, very God, right? And we see him as the spotless lamb, and we see him as the roaring lion of Judah. And how do we do that? In his word. In his word. Through knowledge. Right? Through knowledge. That's the knowledge Paul is praying for. Not whether you go to school, this school or that school, or marry this person or that person and get this job or that job. He's like, this knowledge. Knowledge of God's, right? And when this knowledge of God's will fills your life, then your behavior, right, will be to his glory, you see. When this knowledge fills your life, and that word meant what? Controlling, consuming, moving it, you see. When the knowledge, when all that knowledge begins to control your life and fill your life and consume your life, then what you do will automatically glorify God. Glorify God. Right? It'll move you, and it will, right? Look at verse 9. Verse 9, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. It'll fill you in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Two words there he uses, wisdom and understanding. They're words that are often used together, but there's a difference between the two. The Greek word for wisdom, Sophia, and we are familiar with that English word, but in general word, it's a broad word. It refers to our mental faculties. It refers to the mental exercise in its highest form here. And so one Greek commentator, he says it like this. He says, when the word understanding is used differently than Sophia, it refers to the specific application of wisdom to certain detail. So when Paul wants us to be filled with the knowledge of his will, he says, that breaks down to spiritual wisdom and understanding. He's talking about that mental comprehension and grasp of God's truth and the application of that truth to the details of one's life, right? And notice he says all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That is the wisdom that goes beyond human intellect, he's telling us. It's spiritual. It's not human knowledge, right? It's something that comes from the spiritual realm, and it comes from the Holy Spirit. It's wisdom produced by the Holy Spirit of God. It's not found by human means. It's divinely revealed and given. Listen, Paul doesn't pray, Lord, make them smarter. Right? He says, Lord, fill them with the knowledge of your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Full knowledge is not the end. It's the means. It's the means, right? The end is the wisdom to apply truth to experience. That's the end. Wisdom is the application of truth to experience. It's the ability to apply truth to life, and it comes only from God through the Holy Spirit, and that's why it's spiritual. And that's why it's spiritual. And the result, the ultimate result is verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's the result, to please him in all respects. You see, God has not called us to a mindless life, right? Christianity isn't, it isn't a mindless emotional religion, right? Those that have a disdain for Christianity, they like to tell people that. They like to make that statement that Christianity is some mindless emotional religion. But the Bible says, love your God with all your heart, soul, and what? And mind. Never intended to be a mindless emotional religion. Love them with your heart, soul, and your mind. God doesn't call us to mindless faith. Jesus said, believe in me. That was his message. Remember, we went through the Gospel of John, amazing account. And through that whole Gospel of John, right? The point of it is that they might know Christ, know Him to be what? The I Am. The Son of the only God. Right? God Himself. Jesus said through that book, He said, believe that I am the Father are one. He told us, believe that if you see me, you've seen the Father. Believe that I have the power to forgive sin. Believe that I have the power to raise the living from the dead. And then what did He do? He proved it all through His life. One miracle after one miracle after one miracle after one miracle. And remember when we went through that book, I kept pointing out, look, no one from the time of Christ, no one there ever said, oh, you didn't raise someone from the dead. Oh, you really didn't multiply fish and loaves. You didn't really speak with unbelievable wisdom and knowledge, right? No one ever denied that, never ever denied the claim that He didn't do those things. Not even secular historians denied that from Christ. Not even secular historians. Flavius Josephus, a Jewish historian, about the time of Jesus, he said this about Christ. He says, about this time there lived Jesus. And he says, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man. And he says, for he was the one who performed surprising deeds and was a teacher of such people as accepted the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Christ. And when upon the accusation of the principal men among us, Pilate had condemned him to the cross, those who had first come to love him did not cease. And then he says this, he appeared to them, spending a third day restored to life, his resurrection. He said, look, he resurrected. For the prophets of God had foretold these things and 1,000 other marvels about him. And the tribe of Christians so called after him has still to this day not disappeared. You see, God does not call us to mindless worship and mindless living. He calls us to worship and living in response to the understanding of His revelation and His word, according to knowledge and wisdom and spiritual understanding. And spiritual understanding. Let me park on that spiritual understanding. This is why sometimes you can come across someone, an adult, that knows the Lord but has a childlike mind because they may have, you know, a learning disability or such. We had one such man here that was in our church for many years that has passed away. Frank, you remember him? And if any of you were in a Bible study with him, you know, you can be with Frank and he can talk to you about being at, you know, Woodstock and then, and being in Germany and being, and his mind was just all over. He wasn't at any of those places, right? I mean, he was an adult man in a little young man's body, but if you were ever in a Bible study with him, all of a sudden he would do what? He would make a statement that was so deep and so rich and so spiritually true that everyone would go, whoa. Where did he get that? Right? Where did he get that? He got that from the Spirit of God as it taught him the truth of God's word. That's where he got it. Right? That's where he got it. In Philippians 4, 8 and 9, Paul encourages the church and he says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellent, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Well, how do you know? Right? How do you know what is good and what is honorable and what is right and pure and lovely and what, you know, how do you know? Well, he tells you, these things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Paul taught them to him. He taught this to them. He taught them the knowledge of God. And now they know the will of God in things that are honorable and right and pure and lovely, right? Remember last week, Acts 19, we talked about that where Paul taught in the school of Tyrannus in Ephesus for 2 years. Remember that? And this is where Epaphras had gone and listened to him teach and brought the gospel back. And it says there in Acts 19, he taught for 2 years every day for 5 hours. You know what? That adds up to 3,120 hours of teaching. Guess what? 1 credit hour is equal to about 15 hours of in-class instruction today in college, right? And it takes an average of 40 credits for a master's degree. That's 600 classroom hours. 600 classroom hours to get a master's degree. And if you were in Ephesus for those 2 years and you went to school with Paul, how many master's degrees did you get? Over 3,000 hours. Christianity is not a mindless religion. Not at all. It is far from a mindless religion. And so Paul begins his prayer simply that you may know and be filled with the knowledge of his will, and that that knowledge may allow you to create principles that can be applied to behavior. What a prayer, right? We don't want to just fill ourselves with knowledge, right? According to scripture, the knowledge we take in, if it's truly understood and taken into life, it is to fill us. It is to fill us. It is to control us. It is to shape our lives. That's the purpose of it. That's the purpose of going to the Bible and studying it. That's the purpose of it. Paul prays here to be filled with the knowledge of his will. In verse 10, he says, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. You walk in a way that is pleasing to him in every respect. So knowledge and wisdom and understanding are foundational to the production of the character of God in our lives. That's what he's telling us. The work of the Spirit is in making new our minds and giving us wisdom and understanding is so that we are controlled by the knowledge of his will. That's his purpose, right? So that we can conduct ourselves in a manner that is consistent with who God is. So we're to use our minds. We are to use and have wisdom, not just the world's wisdom, but the wisdom that God provides through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his word. Hosea 4:6 doesn't say my people are destroyed because of lack of feeling. No, Hosea says my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And listen, your love for God will not grow in a vacuum. Okay? It won't grow in a vacuum. It won't grow from experience. It will grow from the proportion that you grow in knowledge of who he is and what he has done for you. That's how it will grow. It's the same with your peace. It's the same with the joy that we're promised. It's the same with the knowing of the will of God. The goal of knowledge is always that it fills your life and thus controls you in all that you are and all that you do. I want you to understand that, right? I want you to understand that. And the standard that is set down is worthy of the Lord. And all that I do is worthy of the Lord. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2. He said, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you. The high and holy calling of God, right, is to walk in a manner worthy of him, right? And how does ability come that allows us to walk in that manner? By being filled with the knowledge of his will, with all spiritual truth and understanding, right? Wisdom and understanding, right? Now, next time, we'll look at the result. He goes on, and he then gives us more results now of this wisdom and understanding in our life and what it results in that walk. We'll look at that next week. But let me end with a Spurgeon's thought on the end of a sermon that he preached on Colossians 1, 9, and 10. And he said this. He says, wisdom is better than knowledge, for wisdom is knowledge rightly used. Knowledge may find room for folly, but wisdom casts it out. Knowledge may be the horse, but wisdom is the driver. When a man hath knowledge, it is like the corn which is laid in the barn, but wisdom is the fine flour prepared for the food. We want Christian people not only to know, but to use what they know. Happy is he who knows what to do at the right time. Many people are very knowing half an hour after it is too late. But to be filled with wisdom is to be able at once to apply knowledge rightly in difficult cases. Wisdom enables you to bring your knowledge particularly to bear upon life, to separate between the precious and the vile, to deal with your fellow Christian in different conditions, and to deal with sinners and those that are without. You need wisdom to conduct your affairs that nothing therein shall scandalize the weak or bring dishonor upon the name of Christ. For mere knowledge will not suffice for this. Knowledge is the blade. Wisdom is the fall corn in the car. Knowledge is the cloth, but wisdom is the garment. Knowledge is the timber, but wisdom hath built her house. May all our knowledge be sanctified by grace, he says, and attended with the guidance of the Spirit, that we may become wise to know what the will of the Lord is. Right? Wisdom is dependent upon the Spirit of God. But it must have knowledge to work with in your life. And when you have it, Spurgeon is saying, you'll be ready to deal with any situation. Right? And he ends this, his sermon with this. Here then is a grand petition for us. To go back to our first head, let our intercessory prayer go up for all the brethren. Lord, teach them thy word. Let them know thy book from cover to cover. And let the truths therein revealed enter into them until they are filled to the brim. Then grant thou them the skill to use in daily life the knowledge which thy Spirit has imparted. And may they more and more in their innermost souls be guided into all truth, that they may comprehend with all the saints what are the heights and depths, and know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Let's pray. Lord God, my prayer this morning to all the saints here, to all the saints listening, to all the saints that know you in the world, Lord, that they be filled with the knowledge of your will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, Lord, so that they may walk, they may live a life in a manner that is worthy of you. God, what a high calling. But you have given us the very power to do so in your word and in your Spirit that dwells in us. Lord, may that be our food to glorify you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.